Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this afternoon, to John chapter 5, verse 31. John 5, 31. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, which allows each of us the opportunity, if it's necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit by means of 1 John 1:9 and many other passages. We name our sins. Those sins have already been judged on the cross. And the issue is not salvation. It's one of fellowship. And so to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit, if it is necessary, we spend some time in the start of each Bible class to allow that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again for allowing us the privilege of coming together to study your word and fulfillment of your mandates to us. In Christ's name, amen. So the setting is Jesus is on the temple, near the temple, either on the steps or one of the avenues of approach, but he's somewhere near the temple, and he's giving a dissertation to the legalists, to the Jews, primarily individuals that are unsaved, and these are the religious Jews. The context, of course, he has healed the individual that was lame, and they were very upset about that. And as we studied this morning, Jesus gave a very clear presentation of who he was, that he was God. We also saw some bits of humor here in verse 17, for example. They wanted Jesus to stop doing these miracles on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So Jesus as God is holding the universe together at the same time that he is performing this miracle. So if they want him to stop working on the Sabbath, they would all die immediately. And then, of course, they rejected his words. And as we studied this morning, Jesus said, there's going to come a time when you will have to obey my word. And that is the word when you are called up out of your graves to stand before the great white throne judgment seat. And that will occur. So you may not hear my word now, but you will obey the word, and you will stand before the great white throne judgment. We discovered that the word poieo in verse 29 means to do, in contrast to the word committed, which is proso, which means to have a continuous process, to practice something. So the believer does agathos, which is divine good, at least one time, and that's when they believe in Christ. And that's the divine good that will save them. The unbeliever, however, continuously does proso, which is evil. And evil, of course, is a double-sided coin. It includes sin, but it also includes human good, as we studied in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. The unbeliever is more impressed with their proso, their production, than they are with agathos, with God's production. And that's the contrast. As a consequence, the believer will have eternal life. And in verse 29, the unbeliever will have a resurrection of judgment, and that is the great white throne judgment that we studied this morning. And in verse 31, Christ talks about his subordination to the plan of God, and if is a third-class condition. Maybe I will, and maybe I won't. That's what the third-class condition is in the Greek. So he says, if, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I testify about myself. My testimony is not true. Now, Jesus never operated outside of the Father's will. We have this in Matthew 12, 18, Luke 4, 14 to 15. Now, if Jesus operated independently, he is bearing witness to himself. But he did not operate independently of the Father's plan. And second, obviously this would be insubordination to the plan of God. God developed the plan. Jesus Christ agreed to execute the plan. Satan, of course, as we know, tempted Jesus to operate independently of the Father's plan. If you are the Son of God, and that's a first-class condition, and I know you are, turn these stones into bread. Well, that's outside of God's plan. So Satan tempted Christ to act independently outside of God's plan. Now, to turn the stones into bread is not a sin in terms of how we think of sin, but it's outside of God's plan. And Jesus would not operate outside of the plan of God. We as believers, of course, face the same temptations to operate outside of God's plan for our lives. What is God's plan for your life? Does he want you to go to the corner of 12th and Main and take a left and live in this house and marry that woman or that man and do this? I have no idea. I do know, however, that God has a plan for you, and I do know that the number one priority on that plan is for you to study Bible doctrine. That I can say unequivocally. That is God's plan for you is to reach maturity. So all the other things are details of life, and God can handle all those details. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be prosperous. But without Bible doctrine, those things will make you miserable because you are designed to run on octane, which is Bible doctrine. And so Jesus never operated independently. He followed the plan of God in every single aspect of his life. And then he says, verse 32, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And so what we have here is a testimony. And this is in contrast. Remember, he's talking to Jewish Pharisees, Jewish Sadducees, Jewish leaders, and they know the law of Moses. And this refers us back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 6. Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The Jews had a very high due process standard. In our Anglo-Saxon tradition right now, you don't need two witnesses to convict someone and put them to death. You need aggravating circumstances on the death penalty phase, but to convict, you can do it with circumstantial evidence. In the Old Testament, you had to have two or three witnesses to the crime, and that's a pretty high standard. And so what's going to follow here in verse 33 and following, Jesus is going to point out six witnesses that point directly to him as being the Son of God, the Messiah. And this is far in excess of what the Jewish law requires to establish something. To establish something of seriousness, you need two or three witnesses. So Jesus says, okay, I'm going to give you at least six witnesses. And under your own law, you must come to the conclusion that I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. And all the things that we studied this morning, which again, can only be spoken by the Son of God. The option that a lot of liberals say, well, Jesus was just a nice person. And, you know, if you just kind of do what Jesus would do and all these ridiculous things, Jesus was either the Son of God or he was the greatest liar that ever lived. Because he said, I can forgive sins. I and the Father am one. I'm holding the universe together. I can give you eternal life. You will have a resurrection body. Either you're delusional and a liar or you're the Son of God. There's no middle ground that he was a nice moral teacher. That's not what he was, and that's not why he came onto the earth, to be a nice moral teacher. Yet liberals always love to fall back on that. And, of course, people that don't know the Bible, they might admit, oh, yes, Jesus was a good person. I don't let him get away with it. No, he wasn't. He was either the Son of God or he was a liar and the greatest liar that ever lived. And that's what the Pharisees had to determine. Because if you say that you are God, that's punishable by death. So he either was the Son of God or he was not the Son of God. And that's why Christ said in Matthew, what think ye of Christ? That's the issue. Who am I? Who am I? And so Christ is going to give them six witnesses, starting in verse 33. The first one, of course, is John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. The truth, of course, is, in this case, is the gospel. He has testified. John is the first witness. And John the Baptist is the first witness to the Messiah, has testified. The word is martureo, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. And that means to act as a witness. You're a witness in a court case. And John the Baptist was exactly that. His testimony is set out in many places. Acts chapter 19, verse 4, John 3:36. And of course, we studied that John 3:36 is basically what John said. And we discovered that because John also talked in terms of John 3:16, but John 3:36 is exactly what John the Baptist said. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those are your options. That's what John the Baptist would say. So we know he baptized with water, but what was he saying? That's exactly what his sermon consisted of. Very clear, lucid presentation of the gospel. And then we have the term, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And so, verse 34, the word receive is lambano. It means to take to oneself, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Jesus is not speaking about John, but about John's message. Jesus is speaking about the message of John. You'll notice that the message that Christ gave Nicodemus in John 3:16 is an exact parallel to the message that John was giving to anyone that would hear him in John 3:36. And so they both had the same message. The Word of God's the same, whether it's communicated by Jesus Christ or whether it's communicated by you or by John the Baptist. That's why we also discover that Jesus, in a limited fashion, baptized people. Baptism, water baptism, is a ritual. John started the ritual where they dunked people in the water. Jesus did it. And Jesus, of course, stopped doing it rather quickly, and he had his disciples engage in the practice. But it's simply a ritual. And Jesus taught by rituals. Jesus taught by parables. Jesus taught by direct communication. And when he's talking to these Pharisees, he's not hiding the ball on them at all. He's not speaking in parables. He's coming right out and saying it. I am God. And of course, the Jewish folks that are listening to Jesus on the steps of the temple, they're waiting for the Jewish police to come up and arrest him. And of course, God controls history. No Jewish police came. Because as soon as he told that person to pick up your bed and walk, and the person said, it was Jesus that healed me, that's grounds for arrest and grounds for punishment. Because there he is performing a work on the Sabbath, as we studied. So, verse 34 again, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. That's the purpose of communication of the gospel. How are you going to be saved? Well, somebody has to give you the gospel. Somebody has to give you the information. You can get it through the ear gate. You can get it through the eye gate. If you're blind, you can probably use Braille to read it. But there's many ways you can get the gospel. If you're of positive volition, you will get the gospel. And the word for salvation here, this means salvation, not deliverance from point A to point B, but deliverance, if you will, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. You're saved. Verse 35, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. What does that mean? Well, they loved the crowds. Remember, the Pharisees came out to see John. Religion always loves a crowd. They like the big cathedrals with the glass, ceilings and the glass windows and the huge parking lots, and they got the place for the visitors, for the first-time visitors, and all that other stuff. And crowds attract crowds. So the Pharisees and these religious leaders, they went out, and they enjoyed the crowds. They wanted to participate in it. John would have nothing to do with them. He told them exactly where to go and what to do with it. Because grace will not compromise with legalism. You can't. A little leaven rises up the whole loaf, lumps up the whole bread. Now, I'm not a cook, but I understand leaven is some type of a substance that women put into flour, and it makes it rise. So a little, and you don't need much, I guess a little bit, so a little bit of leaven, a little bit of legalism will destroy grace. So John wasn't compromising, and I'm sure his disciples said, look, why don't we work within the system? They've got the temple. They've got the main audience. They're there in the city. Why don't we just kind of work from within? John would have nothing to do with it. He would not compromise. So that's what this verse means. They were willing to rejoice because they were saying, oh, wow, look at these big crowds. We'll join in the crowd, and it's all going to be a wonderful thing. And, of course, they were wanting a Messiah. They wanted the second coming. They heard John's message. They weren't believers, but they said, wow, if this Messiah is coming, this is the one. As we studied this morning from Luke, where Christ stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and he read from Isaiah, but he stopped right at the second Advent passage and he said, this day, this passage has been revealed in your sight, that I'm God, basically, I'm the anointed one. But the Jews wanted the second coming. So they were kind of happy, in a way, that John was talking about the coming of the Messiah, because they figured, well, we're going to be restored and the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem, they're going to throw off the Romans. So they were happy about it, on the one hand. On the other hand, of course, they rejected the message of grace. They rejected the Messiah of the first coming. we have verse 36. So that's the first witness we have. The second witness starts in verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So the works here is ergon, and greater is the Greek word megas, M-E-G-A-S. And of course we know what the word mega means, big. It means greater. And so the second witness, are the miracles. And Jesus performed thousands of miracles. Now, he didn't heal everybody, as we saw at the sheep gate this morning. He healed one person that was lame, sitting around outside the pool there. But he didn't heal the rest of the people. His goal is not to alleviate human suffering. His goal was to use healing in a way that would announce who he was. And, of course, he used healing as a teaching tool to believers. The Roman centurion. When the Roman centurion wanted his son healed, Christ baited him, if you will, but Christ knew what he was going to do. And he said, okay, I'll come with you. You don't need to come with me. Just give the word. Contrast that this morning when we studied the official that had come to seek out Jesus for his son that was ill. This is a Gentile unbeliever. Christ wouldn't do the miracle at first. Because if he did the miracle at first, the guy would say, okay, thanks, and we'd leave. What's more important, having your son healed or having eternal life? Having salvation. So we don't have the full dialogue, but Christ would not do the miracle right off the bat. But he did heal the son. And apparently this businessman stayed in town for a while before he went back home, and he inquired of his slaves, what hour was my son healed? Yesterday at the seventh hour, which is exactly when Jesus said, he is healed. And then that person became a believer, and he converted, he gave the gospel to his entire family, and they were on positive signals, and they all became believers. Now in this case, they were all on positive signals. But in many cases, some members of the family are not on positive signals. They would simply say, no. And it's funny how positive volition works. As we've seen in several previous Bible classes, Jesus' greatest ministry was where? The greatest response was in Samaria, which the Jews hated the Samaritans. Thousands responded to the gospel and came down from the city of Sychar, which is called the city of the drunks. And they kept Jesus there for 2 days learning Bible doctrine. That was his greatest response in his public ministry, not to the Jews, but to the Samaritans. And of course, that's interesting, but how did you get so many people in that city of the drunks as opposed to his own hometown of Nazareth, which apparently nobody? And that's why Jesus didn't do any miracles in Nazareth, because there's no need to. There was no positive volition in Nazareth whatsoever. Whatsoever. So God, of course, controls history, and positive volition seems to clump into areas, into pivots, in various times, in various regions. So in this case, the wealthy official, there was a pivot in his family, and everybody responded to the gospel. So this is the second witness. You know, who can do these miracles to the Pharisees? Who is doing this stuff? Anybody? Nope. Who's healing lepers? Who's causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear? Nobody. So therefore, this is a witness. This is something special here. Now you've got to make a conclusion. Either it's God doing it, or as the Pharisees would blaspheme and said, well, the devil's doing it. Your Beelzebub is causing these things to happen. So they rejected the second witness. They rejected the message of John. They wanted the second coming, but they rejected the gospel, the witness of John. Then they rejected the miracles. And if you're on negative signals and negative volition, miracles don't mean a thing. They're entertainment at best, but that's about it. Doesn't mean a thing. So this is the second witness. And then we're going to verse 37, which is the third witness, the witness of the Father. And we read, and the Father who sent me, God the Father. Remember, there's three entities, three people, three persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent, which is, of course, the Messiah, which is Christ. And so we have the term of me, which means peri, concerning me. God the Father is clearly the third witness here. And why? Because he produced this plan of salvation. God the Father produced this plan of salvation. And the word for seeing is horao. It's not blepo. There's two Greek words. Blepo, which means to take kind of a glance, and horao, which means to take a panoramic view, where you look at the entire, standing upon a mountain, you would do horao, where we get the word horizon, horao. Blepo is like a quick little glance or a side glance. Here it's a horao, full panorama. And then in you, the unbeliever has no human spirit. The unbeliever has no human spirit. And without a human spirit, doctrine is foolishness. You're a soulish man, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The psychikos man, the soulish man, cannot understand Bible doctrine. They can hear the words, academic understanding, but that doesn't save you. And so that's the third witness. God himself, God the Father, made this plan, and the plan's called grace. And you reject God, you reject his plan, you reject him who he sent, which is me. I'm the one that's going to execute the plan. Verse 39. This is the witness of the scripture. This is the fourth witness. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, all you need is two witnesses. Jesus is on the fourth witness now. So he's really rubbing it in the face of these legalists that say, well, we need evidence, we need proof. And Jesus is just, you know, here's the evidence, here's the proof, here are the witnesses. 39, you search the scriptures, and this is the holy word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. And these folks, in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, in order to come out of one of the two main theological schools, which is Shema and Hillel, you had to memorize the Old Testament. You didn't have to read it. You had to memorize it. You had to know everything about. In fact, many of them knew the middle word of the scroll of Isaiah. And they could go backwards. They can go forwards. They knew it. They knew it heads up and heads down. So he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So in other words, they think that from the scriptures you're going to get eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The scriptures can point to the Messiah, which they do. That's how you get eternal life. You don't get eternal life because you've memorized the Bible, because you know vast quantities of the New Testament. Lots of unbelievers can memorize the New Testament. They can memorize the entire New Testament. They can pounce out verses quicker than you can. They say, yeah, I can contrast this verse with that verse, and this says this, and that says that. Oh, well, you just got a good hand at memorization. You had a photographic memory. But the scriptures testify about me. What's the reality? Ritual without reality is meaningless. And that's what the Jews were doing, many of them. They did the rituals. They did the Day of Atonement. They did the rebound offerings. It's ritual without reality. They forgot what it stood for. In fact, in many cases, they would say to themselves, you kill one animal and get saved, we'll kill 20 and really get saved. The ritual was more important than the reality. And many people today in Christianity, they don't even know what the Eucharist is about. They eat some bread, drink a little wine. You know what it stands for. It's a ritual. I got to do the ritual, but there's no reality behind it. Baptism, water baptism, they don't understand the reality behind it if they do engage in the ritual. And verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Unwilling, volition. God is the perfect gentleman. He will not do anything to turn human volition one way or the other. And so when God controls history, which Christ does control history, he is very careful, as it were, to leave human volition untouched. Now, God does intervene in history. You could use the word singularity. And he intervened directly in history when Messiah came and was born of Mary. That's a direct intervention. It's a miracle. And so when God suspends the laws of nature, well, God made the laws of nature. So when people say, well, Jesus is walking on the water, I can't believe that. Jesus made the water. He's the one that made the water. Of course he can walk on the water if he wants to walk on the water. At the same time that he's walking on the water, he's holding the entire universe together by the word of his power. So these people are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. This is how you get eternal life, and you don't want it. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. In other words, he was not a man pleaser. The word for unwilling is thelo, and it refers to their free will. And of course, they have some emotion attached to the free will. And so in verse 41, it says, I do not receive glory from men. Religion loves approbation. They love false approbation. They love to be patted on the head. the ministers, the deacons, and everybody else, and the people that are working in the church. You're doing a great job. And they hand out plaques to people and scrolls and gold stars and all sorts of things. You have your reward. You've got your little approbation lust pat on the head. That's all you're going to get. Because when you do something, you do it as unto the Lord. When you fast, don't tell anybody about it. No one should know. They don't even know what fasting is anyway. Fasting is simply you take time that you would normally do for X, and you spend extra time learning Bible doctrine. There it is. There's fasting. So some religious organizations, they want to paint little pieces of ash on their foreheads. Why? To show people that they're doing something. And if they do fast, they want to tell everybody everybody around, I'm fasting for the Lord. I can't have lunch with you today. Well, you just had your reward. And of course, do you think they think well of you when you tell them that? Probably not. They probably think ill of you. Well, you self-righteous little person. Don't tell anybody. Go into your closet when you say prayers and close the door. They don't need long prayers in public. Very short prayer, that's it. Because why are you doing a long prayer? You're trying to impress who? You're trying to impress the idiots listening to you, trying to impress yourself, and trying to impress God. Nobody's impressed. Well, maybe the people that listen to you might be impressed. You might be impressed. God most certainly is not impressed. Yes, we have a question, Edward.
So verse 37, on the second part where Jesus is speaking, where he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, referring to the Father, nor seen his form.
Right.
But in John chapter 14, when he's talking to Philip, he goes, show us the Father, and it's enough for us.
Right.
And he says, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't recognize me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Exactly. And that's the attributes. Each member of the Trinity has the exact same attributes. When you see one, you see the attributes of all the other ones. It's right there. They have the same eternal life, the same righteousness, the same omnipotence, omniscience. And so in that context, it's referring to the attributes, because we know the doctrine of the Trinity, no one has seen the Father. The only member of the Trinity that you have seen, that humans have seen, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so in the doctrine of the Trinity, it's the analogy is light, which is a great analogy. And so that's what he's referring to, is the attributes, which are exactly identical. There's no variation in the attributes of the three members of the Trinity. The persons are different. There's three persons in the Trinity, but the attributes are exactly 100% alike. 100% alike. So in those verses, they're talking about the attributes of the Godhead and not the individual member of the Godhead, because the only individual member of the Godhead that humans have seen is Jesus Christ. You're not seeing the other two. You can see the effects of the Holy Spirit. And so the analogy, as we've studied before in the doctrine of the Trinity, which we won't stop and do it again, is light, which is a good analogy, because it speaks to all three members of the Trinity, and the properties can be seen, felt, and you can line those right up with the three members of the Trinity. And back to verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. Like John the Baptist, Jesus Christ didn't care. He wasn't out for approbation. He was out to present himself as the Messiah, and part two, to give Bible doctrine to believers. And that's what his mission was. But how many churches today, they're out for the glory of men. They have to have this, they have to have that, and they're always hustling for God and trying to compete with each other and all sorts of things. You've seen it. Verse 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. So Christ, of course, knows these people. And what does he mean, they do not have the love of God within themselves? Well, what's inside of them? There's no positive volition. There's no positive volition. They can use the word God, but they don't want to be with God. They really don't. They're not impressed with God. They're impressed with themselves, which again goes right back to John chapter 3, verse 19, which is amplified right here in verse 43, the next verse. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. This refers to the false Christ. We know that during the tribulation, someone will come in their own name, and they will fall all over themselves, the descendants of these Pharisees, to receive him as the false Messiah. We studied that in the book of Revelation. This is a prediction of what will occur. They'll take him, but they will not take Jesus Christ. Why won't they take them? To me, that's almost inscrutable. To someone that's saved and understands even a little bit of Bible doctrine, it's almost inscrutable. Who would say no? Who in the world would say, no, I reject grace. I'm going to work my way to salvation, because that's the alternative. I'm going to impress God with my deeds, my works, me. I'm a great Pharisee. I'm a great person. Because grace basically says, no, you're not. There's nothing you can do to be saved. God does all the work. God gets all the credit. If you have a chain, the weakest link in the chain, that's how strong the chain is. Well, if man has anything to do with salvation, that's a weak link. And the chain is broken. It can't hold up. Man has nothing to do with salvation. Therefore, God did all the work. God gets all the credit. If man could do anything for salvation, the plan would collapse. Because that's the weak part. And it wouldn't work. So God in his genius developed the plan. But humans say no. The light came into the world. And men, anthropos, most of them, say no, we don't want it. Why? Because they love the darkness more than the light. They love the evil, as we studied this morning. Their proso is evil. Their production is evil. They don't want to do poieo, which is divine good. They want a proso. Proso is a continuous act. It's a practice. Where poieo is one point in time, you do one act of divine good, which is believing in Christ, and you're saved. Now, hopefully, if you're a mature believer, or you're a believer that learns Bible doctrine, you can do a lot of agathos. That's a lot of poieo. And so you walk forward in the Christian way of life. That's what God wants us to do.
I like that point. With the chain, you can say the same thing with eternal security, right? You can say if you have anything to do with it. Well,
sure. Oh, yeah. If there's anything you can do to maintain your salvation, it's broken as well. You can't maintain your salvation. You can't be saved. You can't maintain it. There's nothing you can do. And there's another little chain that holds us, which is I call a thin silver cord to the earth. And God can cut that at any time. And that's it. Game over. Your time is up. Because we only have so much time in the hourglass. And when that sand runs out, it's gone. And each day moves forward. So they're going to accept the false Messiah. This is a prediction of what will happen from their ancestors. Verse 44. And he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now that tells you right there, glory from one another. Approbation lust. When they have their feast, they're always worried about who's going to sit here and who's going to sit there. Where's the nice place on the table? And I want to sit there. And it's just all a bunch of soap opera nonsense. And they have place cards they put out there and they plan all these things. And how many good deeds have you done? How many knots have you tied on your robe? They're trying to impress each other. They get their glory from one another. And that's their measuring rod. And that's it. Sad, but true. Because if you realize that God is perfect, then your conclusion immediately is, I haven't got a chance. And even if I am, let's assume that you are morally superior to the person sitting next to you. So what? That's not the issue. Bully for you. You're morally superior to someone sitting next to you. That is not the issue. The issue is, are you as good as God? And if you answer that question, it's hell no. As I use my analogy many times, we're going to swim to Paris from the Gulf Coast here. You might get 4 miles out, so you're a better swimmer. Whoop-de-doo, you're dead. You cannot do it. But instead, these Pharisees, they're just looking at each other. That's their measuring rod, is each other. Their measuring rod is not God. It's each other. And so they're impressing each other. 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And of course, the fifth witness, of course, is the function about the false Messiah, which is verses 40, 42, 43, and 44. And that is a witness, because basically that's a measuring rod. What's the measuring rod? And the measuring rod, the witness that you use, is you're measuring yourself against other people. But that's not the true measuring rod. And that's a huge witness. If you just slap these people upside the head and say, what is the issue here? Now that's a huge witness. The last witness, of course, is Moses. And Moses was always what they oohed and awed about. Abraham and Moses. We're the children of Abraham. And Moses is our measuring rod. And we're the children, and we follow the law. We follow the Mosaic law. And this recalls, of course, the story of the rich young ruler, which we've covered before. No one can live up to the law. The law was not designed to save anybody. The law was designed to maintain order in the human race for believers and unbelievers, much of the Mosaic Code, Codex 1. Codex 2 was the rituals for the believer, which taught them Bible doctrine. And so you can't live up to the law. It shows that you need a Savior, which is part 2 of the law. Somebody has to do it for you. And that's the witness of Moses. But here, of course, it says verse 46. Well, let's go to 45 again. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And of course, Moses wrote about Christ as that prophet. And we studied that in the past. So Moses wrote about Christ. He wrote extensively about him. And he talked about Christ to the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel, of course, were all believers. But, you know, 99.9% of them, what happened to them? They died the son unto death, as we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Their bodies were strewn across the desert because they rejected Bible doctrine. You'll see them in heaven. You'll see them in heaven. They're family of God. They're not royal family, but they'll be in heaven, minus rewards. They'll have a resurrection body one of these days, and that's about it. And so percentage-wise, very few believers reach maturity. Very few. So don't be astounded that most Christians don't want Bible doctrine. It's just the way it is. Why? Well, again, we've got some of the answers now. They like that approbation stuff. They have opposite measuring sticks. And they want approbation. They want to hustle for God. They want to impress each other, and they want to impress God. And they do not realize, basically, what God is, who God is. They may very well be saved because they heard the gospel, took a speck of faith. They were saved, but then they went off into never land for the rest of their life. So verse 46, for if you believe Moses, and this is a second class condition. Love these classes of conditions here. Second class conditions. And this means, I wish it was true, but it's not true. It's not maybe you will, maybe you won't. Everyone here that he's given this dissertation to are unbelievers, and they will not believe. For if you believe Moses, and I know you won't, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe, and this is a first class condition, this second if in verse 47, if you do not believe, and I know it's true because you do not believe, his writings, how you believe my words. And obviously you can't. And it's not just Moses. But when he talks about Moses, he's talking about not just the words of Moses, but the entire Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah, the Psalms, all of that stuff. Malachi, Zechariah, Daniel. They knew all these predictions. They knew everything about it. But they said no. Because they're on, why? Because they're on negative signals. They're on negative volition. When you're on negative volition, there's nothing going to turn it from one way to the other. And so Christ gave a very clear presentation. Now, there will come a time in his ministry where he cuts them off. I'm done with you all. Now I will only speak to you in parables. I will no longer make a clear presentation. So many people would say, well, why didn't Christ make clear presentations? Well, they'd never read John chapter 5. You can't get any clearer than this. Here's the six witnesses. I am the Messiah. I'm not hiding the ball on you, with you. I'm the Son of God. I am the Messiah. And yet they said no. Six witnesses, and the answer is no. Negative volition. Chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now this is interesting because the Sea of Tiberias, that's a Roman name, a Roman emperor, Emperor Tiberius. The Sea of Galilee, the Romans used that term, and other writers, like Josephus, used the term the Sea of Tiberias instead of the Sea of Galilee. And that's an indication that John was not written in 35, 40, 45, 50 A.D. It probably was written 60, 70, 80, 90, because the term was greatly used at the end of the first century. So if we take that as a truth, let's just say 60, you know, split the difference, about 60 or 65 A.D. when it was written, when the term Sea of Tiberias was used, and we've got a scrap of John dating to around, you know, 100, 110, 120. That means the scrap of John we've got is very close to the autograph. Very close. So this is an indication that the Gospel of John was written, if I have to speculate, I'd say 65. I think it was written before the temple was destroyed by the Romans. Could have been written in 75. Some people think AD 90. I just don't think AD 90 because that scrap is too close to the autograph. That's almost the original. So, anyway, this is all speculative. But the point, of course, is there's no time for people to tinker with the original documents. A lot of people say, well, it's been around for hundreds of years and they tinkered with the original documents. Not enough time. Not enough time. So anyway, it's the Sea of Tiberias. And see, John wrote, or Tiberias. So this is a transition phase. John realized it was called the Sea of Galilee, but now it's called Tiberias. So he wrote that in there to let us know that he's up with the times. This is another indication of the reliability of the gospel, of the scripture, because he gives you both names. It was just the Sea of Galilee, then it would have to be an earlier date, and people would say, well, if it was written in AD 90, he wouldn't have used the Sea of Galilee, therefore he really didn't write it. Well, yeah, he really did. And so he's using the term or Tiberias.
What about the Lake of Gennesaret?
That's a third term that's used as well, and that was used by it was a term that was used during the period, but it's not the most popular term, but it was also used. It was a similar term used. The Romans would use Tiberius as in reference to the emperor. Some of the Muslims, in the Muslim writings that we have, of course, Islam came hundreds of years later, they always refer to it as the Sea of Tiberias in the early Muslim writings. That was the third term that was used. 2, a large crowd followed him. Why is a large crowd following him? Well, we already know before we read, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So, believers and unbelievers are following. Large crowds are following because they see the signs. And of course, they want the miracle. This is one of the witnesses that I am the Messiah. And of course, one of the interesting things about the miracles that Jesus did, that we might take a sidebar here, the Mishnah was a collection of Jewish writings. This is not in the Bible, but it's a collection of Jewish writings that were extant, and they were written before the time of Jesus and just after the time of Jesus. And in the Mishnah, Jesus is mentioned. But in the Mishnah, they never deny that the miracles were fake. Ever. No extra-biblical writings ever say that the miracles were fraudulent, were fake. They couldn't. There were too many of them. Instead, they take the same line of approach and they say that the miracles were done because he did it in the power of the devil. It was the devil. But if it was just one or two miracles, some of the writings might have said, well, they were just fakes. They were just sleight of hand. But there wasn't one or two. There were thousands. They couldn't get away with it. Because there's too many eyewitnesses who were alive when they read the mission. They said, oh, come on, man. We saw these miracles. Everybody knew that they were miracles. You can't write this stuff that they're fake. It discredits the entire document that you're writing. Nobody said they were fake. That suggestion is never mentioned. But they admitted that they're real. So even in extra-biblical writings of contemporary Jewish literature, they said, yeah, these miracles were real. But it was done in the power of the devil. And you'll see that same thing that's recorded in the scriptures. Another added point, that this is the word of God. That these miracles historically occurred. Because the Mishnah is written by unbelievers. If the unbelievers admit that the miracles occurred, this is not John, the believer, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke. They're all believers. Well, they're just prejudiced. These are the enemies. And in the extra-biblical writings, they said, yes, Jesus did the miracles. But they were done in the power of Satan. Interesting. And so, verse 3. Then Jesus went up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now, Jesus is going to kind of separate himself from the main crowd. We don't know how big the crowd is for disciples. Sometimes in the scripture, the disciples refers to more than the 12. They refer to a larger group of people that followed him around. Sometimes they refer to the 12, and sometimes, of course, they refer just to the 11, because Judas, even though he was a disciple, he's an unbeliever. Never believed, never accepted the Lord as his Lord and Savior. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, why did Jesus say this to Philip? This is a test to see whether or not these disciples have learned any Bible doctrine, and if you've learned it, can you apply it? Can you apply the Bible doctrine? Now, these disciples have seen Jesus do a lot of miracles. And the other Gospels fill in many of the other miracles that were done, and John will record some other miracles. But they saw him healing people just day and night, and one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. And even an idiot can figure out that, you know, you're asking me? Why don't you just order it up yourself, Lord? What do you want me to do? You want me to arrange, 15,000 rocks in a row and you turn them into bread? And so he says, what are we to buy bread? Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This is a test. And we all get tests for the Bible doctrine that we have accumulated in our souls. You're all going to get tested. Sometimes you have the charge of the mosquito. And as you advance towards maturity, you will get the charge. As I've often said, it's like a double-barrel shotgun right up to your face, and pull the trigger and see what happens. So you have the charge of the mosquito. You have the charge of the bull elephant coming at you straight ahead. What are you going to do? This is the charge of the mosquito to Philip. This doesn't take much. I mean, even someone with common sense can say, well, even if I'm not a believer, if you can heal all these people off fortiori, which means it stands to greater reason, you can certainly feed them. Why are you asking me, Lord? Verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Obviously, God knew this billions of years ago. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And so he's thinking in terms of human viewpoint. You know, in the valley of when they went into Samaria, he sent the disciples, to buy hot dogs and tacos up to the city of Sychar. And they went up there with the money and they bought them and brought them back. So he was thinking, well, maybe the Lord wants us to do that, but I certainly don't have enough money to buy all this crowd. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, Andrew, of course, was a disciple of John the Baptist, along with John. So one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Again, he's trying to help out from a human viewpoint. He still can't figure it out. He says, well, maybe we don't need to go to town to buy, burritos for everybody. Maybe we could just use some of the stuff we have here on hand, but that's not going to help. These guys are scratching their heads. This is phenomenal. That's why when you say that the disciples are idiots, you can say it with alacrity and with the backing of Scripture behind you. And then verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. And of course, Jesus is saying this in a command voice, because basically he says, yeah, you all flunked. Every one of you flunked the test. So when you can't apply Bible doctrine, the best thing that he can tell you to do is just sit down and shut up. He's going to give you something to do. I'm going to give you something to do. That's what he did. Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now this is males. That doesn't include the wives and the kids. So you could have a crowd of 20,000, 25,000 people. Big crowd. And so they're all getting the hand signals to sit down, and that's what they're doing. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, again, we're commanded to pray over food. And so Christ did the same thing. He gave thanks. He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So he distributed it through the disciples. He told the 12 disciples, here, he broke it off, gave them food, broke it off, gave them food. And however long that took, they got their baskets and they went out, and they were waiters for all these people. They were the waiters. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And of course, in our family, we're real big. That's why we have a dog and a cat. They're going to eat all the leftovers. I love leftovers myself. But nothing's going to be wasted. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. That's no coincidence. Each knucklehead gets a basket, and one's an unbeliever. Each one gets a basket. Not 13, but 12. One for each disciple. Because they're going to have another test coming up. While they're holding those baskets in their little hands, another test is going to come up. And they should have looked at the basket in their hands, and it should have been a reminder, like tying a string around your finger. Oh, this is God. I don't need to worry about anything. So as they're holding these baskets in their hands, they're going to have another test, which is previews of coming attraction, which is on the water. Big storm's going to come up. They're holding their baskets. And do you think they're going to apply Bible doctrine to this one? We'll see. Verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And of course, the prophet is the declaration of Moses. When Moses said, "The prophet is going to come, and you will listen to him, everything that he tells you." And that's what Christ is doing. He is that prophet. He is that person that they were anticipating to come. And what he tells them to do is to believe in him. That's the gospel. And so this is also one of the witnesses that Christ mentioned previously in our Bible class this morning. Well, I see that our time is up, so we'll break here at verse 15 when we talk about the second testing these disciples had. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to study your word, to come together, and to fulfill the commands that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen.